Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. So this is the word of the Lord. About a month ago, during our church membership series, I shared with you a journey that I had been on with a couple buddies of mine through seminary, taking biblical Hebrew together. And to just recap that quickly, for those who weren't there, these two guys, a Swede named Arles and a German friend named Joshua, they had been my weekly study group for a couple of years as we worked through our Hebrew studies. And it was incredibly impactful, and it proved itself incredibly impactful for all of us, because at the start of the Hebrew course, the first course, Hebrew 1, the class size was about 30. By Hebrew 2, the class size had shrunk to, I don't know, roughly 20. And by the time we got to the fourth class, Hebrew exegesis, the only people in the class were us three. All had fallen away. but the Lord was gracious to us. It was a great study group. And, well, there's more to that story. So I happened to be farther along in my seminary degree than those two, and I graduated first. And it turns out before graduation, the seminary would hold a lunch, and it was for all seminary grads and professors. They'd come, they'd get together and do lunch and have little speeches and, you know, seminary stuff. And prior to going, Loretta, my wife, she really wanted me to dress up for this. And if you know me at all, that's the last thing that I wanted to do. And of course, the invitation said it was casual, so I wore a t-shirt, and we show up, and everyone is basically wearing a suit, just right off the bat, and so it's something that was supposed to be informal, looked like something super formal, and so instantly I felt out of place, and I was also judgmental, because I was like, the invitation said casual, like what is going on, and we had lunch, we visited a few friends, seminary teachers. And then the program started. And there were some great speeches given, both by seminary leadership and students alike. And then they had proceeded into these academic awards, which, to my knowledge, I don't think anybody knew was going to happen. And so they started giving out these awards, and inviting various people to come up and accept those awards. And I don't remember all of them, but they eventually gave out a Greek award, and it was a doctoral student who had won that. Awesome, great. And then they got to an academic award for Hebrew. And I can tell you there was not one thought in my head that thought my name would ever be announced for a Hebrew academic award. And to my shock, that's exactly what happened. From the front, Corey Durbin, receiver of the academic award. And I turned to my right, my theology professor was there, and he goes, "Corey, you should be proud. That is easily the hardest class here at Western Seminary." But in that moment, I was not proud. I wasn't proud at all. In fact, I was embarrassed. First, I was embarrassed for two reasons. One is I should have listened to my wife. I should have dressed up a little bit. But second, I felt like I won the award by default. Because my two friends who had also studied with me, in my estimation, easily are much better at Hebrew than I am, and easily should have won the reward. But they didn't because they weren't graduating. I happened to be the only one graduating that semester that had completed the entire Hebrew sequence. And instead of feeling like a Hebrew scholar, I felt like a Hebrew survivor. And because of that tension, it was hard for me to celebrate that. The reason why I tell this story is because I think there's a similar tension that exists when we read what Scripture says, who we are in Christ, how Scripture talks about believers. And there's a tension that exists between how we feel about that and what Scripture says. And so the context in our scripture this morning is a call to praise. It's a doxology that Paul gives to worship God for what he has done in Christ. But when we hear the categories that scriptures apply to us, that we are going to see this morning, that we are saints, that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, I think we often struggle to praise God. We miss the point of the passage. And it's either because we don't quite understand the fullness of what this means, or because there is real tension between how we feel about ourselves and how Scripture now describes us in Christ. I asked a Sunday school class of adults one time, if you had to pick one, would you describe yourself as a sinner or a saint? Feel the tension?
Yeah.
And yet, Ephesians 1, 1 through 6, tells us that in Christ we are holy, we are blameless, and we are adopted as God's children. And this revelation is meant to lead us somewhere. It's meant to bring us to a place of worship, seeing the great love and mercy that God has shown us through Christ. The reality is wonderful things happen when we come to Christ. There's a change in identity that occurs where the pull is that many of us would feel that we are indeed sinners, but in Christ the most true thing is actually that we are saints. And so Paul calls on the people of God to praise God for what he has done. And so let's look at the scripture then to see why Paul tells us to do so. Paul gives us a call to praise. Verse 3 reads, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." Paul immediately breaks out here in praise to God. And I want to be a more enthusiastic reader here, because I don't think we should read this passage and be like, yeah, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is a doxology. Blessed is God for what he has done. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. What are those blessings? As you continue to work through these verses, Paul, in seemingly every verse, starts to start what these spiritual blessings are, all the way through verse 14. In verse 4, the blessing is that we are chosen to be holy and blameless before God. In verse 5, it says that we are adopted as sons. Later, we will see, and as we get into it for the next few weeks, that we see in verse 7 that we have been blessed with redemption. We've been blessed with the forgiveness of our trespasses. In verse 9, we have been blessed with the knowledge of Christ. In verse 11, that we've been blessed with an inheritance. In verse 13, that we've been blessed by the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit. And when we get and dig into these blessings have massive implications as they speak to our position before God in Christ. They speak to our new identity in Christ. And as we compare who and what we are before Christ or without Christ to who we are in Christ, it should lead us somewhere. It should lead us to worship. And so this morning, if you were to evaluate your own personal worship of the Lord, I would just ask you, if it's a little stale, I want to encourage you to get into the Word, meditate on these scriptures, to think about what God has done in Christ on our behalf. That's what we're going to do here this morning. Paul explains that in Christ you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven. And I was just thinking about that. I was like, you know, one blessing from heaven would be great. Two would be even better. Paul says all, every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, we get to that first blessing. Reads this, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him." The Greek word here used for holy can be translated as holy ones. It's used as set apart. In the scriptures, we see things that are designated as holy. We see items. We see places. Even certain time periods, like the Sabbath, are considered holy. The temple was holy, but unlike any other building, in that the temple was set apart for service unto the Lord. There were special garments that the priests would wear that were seen as holy as they were in purpose of service to the Lord in the temple. We see the Sabbath day is seen as holy. It's set apart for rest and worship of God. And then we think about what Scripture describes as the most holy, where the angels cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. And it's the Lord himself. God, unlike any other, he's completely set apart from all creation. Not just power and deed, but in all things, moral, ethical standards, for he himself is the measuring stick by which we are all held. And Paul says that in Christ, every believer has been given the status of holy. That is, first, that we are all in Christ, we are all set apart for God's service. And second, that we are seen as morally pure, undefiled. And Paul didn't just say holy here, he says holy and blameless. You know, blameless is a word often associated with sacrifices. In the Old Testament, if you were to bring a sacrifice to the altar, for it to be acceptable, it needed to be without blemish. It would be perfect. And so an acceptable sacrifice has to be blameless, no spot, no deformity, but perfect. And here Paul says that we are made holy and blameless before God. Now, notice that in the introduction, in verse 1, Paul addresses the recipients of the letter, and he also addresses you and I through this, as saints. And it's one of Paul's favorite names that he gives to believers. He commonly uses the designation of saint in his greetings for his letters to the church. And it's derived from the same word as that for holy. He's literally writing to the holy ones. And as you think about that, Paul is writing to you. You are in Christ. He's saying, holy ones of God, saints. I ask, does that stir up tension in your life, in your heart? Now, one year I had taken a group of students to Colorado. We were going on a yearly trip, a little mission trip, evangelism trip. And we had finished the week. And I'm afraid to use names here. Maybe I'm not going to use names. That'll be okay with it. Jack Leifelder, many of you know. Jack had an incredible time on this trip. God just used him in amazing ways. Did a lot of things in his life. And Jack also loved to get him off stage. And so we were giving the church report. And Jack just did a beautiful job. He got up with confidence, shared what God had did. And his mother, after service, many were coming to his mother. Just, man, I'm so proud of your son. He's so great. Just singing praises of Jack. And Becky, she comes out. She's perturbed. She's walking out of the church. And she goes, man, they all say these great things, but I live with him. I know he's still a sinner. I want you just notice, though, in this passage, Paul doesn't write to the sinners in Ephesians. He doesn't even write to the sinner saved by grace in Ephesians. He writes to the saints. He writes to the saints. And here it says that one of the spiritual blessings that we have received is that we were chosen for the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. Chosen as saints. And it says before him. Before him. Before the Lord himself. Now, I just want you to think about that. Coming into the presence of God, he sees you in Christ as a saint. You know, when I think about the prospect of coming before God the Father, it brings me back to the prophet Isaiah. You go back to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is caught up and he's in the throne room before the Lord. And when Isaiah comes before God, he doesn't stand there in confidence. No, he cries out. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Or consider the New Testament, the story of Peter, when he is called by Jesus. And Jesus tells him to take the net, cast it on the other side. And he pulls up this massive load of fish. It starts to sink the boats. And Peter's response is to drop to his knees. Notice, in a sinking boat, Peter's dropping before his knees, before the Lord. And Jesus tells him to fear not. He's not talking about the boat. Peter's afraid because he knows who he's now standing in front of. Because Peter echoes the words of Isaiah and says, go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord. And as I think about this, I was like, is this not the tension we feel when Christ, or when the Lord calls us a saint, yet we know ourselves, at least to some extent enough. As I process this myself, it's hard for me to imagine, given all the shameful things in my own life, given all that I've done, that before the Lord, I would stand in Christ, and I would be called holy and blameless. And this is what Paul does. And this is what he does with it. He says, this is what it's going to do for you. See, the first part of Ephesians, Paul is laying out this incredible reversal. He says that, yes, we were sinners, we were dead in our sins, but now in Christ, we are saints, and we are alive in him. But then the second half of the book is going to explain, if this is who you are in Christ positionally, this is the truth about who you are, then it means that we are free from the power of sin, and that we should proceed to walk in a manner consistent with our new identities. And so I just want you to know this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, I'm just going to say this, Christian, in the heavens, you are holy and blameless before God. And why would you continue to live your life on this earth oblivious to that fact? Our positional holiness before God is not a license to sin, but it is a grace to continue to do battle with the sin that seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. And this is the work of sanctification. And one of the ways I believe that we settle the tensions in our heart between what God has said and what we feel is that we simply need to believe what God says about us, and we need to fight sin from that identity. Don't fight sin for that identity. Fight sin from. In Christ, you are holy and blameless before God. One day we will stand before Christ. And if you are in him, it is not going to be all the evil deeds and all the things that he's going to see you through Christ. He's going to say, forgive. Holy One, Beloved One, Saint. And he did this so that you would worship and give praise for the glorious grace that God has lavished on us. Verse 5 continues. It says that he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. These group of people have been very familiar with Roman culture. And in Roman culture, adoption looked a little bit different than it does today. It was less about, people weren't adopting babies and young children during the time of the Romans. They were actually adopting adults. And usually that son was a new adult. And when the son was adopted, he was given all the rights and responsibilities as a natural born son in that family. And additionally, he was considered an heir of the inheritance. One commentator said this about Roman adoption. He said, when the adoption was complete, it was complete indeed. The person who had been adopted had all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family, and completely lost all rights in his old family. In the eyes of the law, he was a new person, so new was he that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they had never existed. We look at Genesis and we see that God creates humanity and he does so to be in fellowship with him. Creates them in his image to reflect who he is. We know that sin forfeited that privilege. But also by God's grace, in and through Christ, we can be adopted as sons and daughters. And this adoption carries with it the weight of a new identity. We are children of God. We have been made new. And all of our sinful debts tied to our old self has been abolished. Anything that we have done with our old family, things that we may still be in regret, guilt, shame, living, through Christ have all been abolished. I don't know what it personally means to be adopted. I grew up with a family. However, the closest thing I think I got to was my own youth leaders in high school. There was a family that had taken me under their wing when I was in high school. And it was like I was a part of their very own. You know, I was raised with my mother, my stepfather, but our household was a very broken one. It's marked by physical abuse, drug abuse, alcohol addiction. Typical rural Missouri family. We had it all. I myself was a very troubled kid. Anger issues, kicked out of school districts, and we were on the move all the time. In fact, at this point, it was 4 times in just a couple of years. I was invited to go to this little country church to go to their youth group, and it was through this ministry that I became a follower of Christ my freshman year in high school. And two of my youth leaders, Jim and Dana, they were a young married couple, they had 3 young daughters. Jim just took me in and treated me as if I was his son. In the summers, I'd spend a bunch of time at their house, eat dinner with them. Now that I look back, I think he used me more for labor. split wood, built the addition to his house. He's still living in that house, too. Yeah. And we'd go out on the weekends, do all the things, and I'd get back to the house. Dana was making dinner. Jim would go and he'd pull out his Bible. He'd clean up and pull out his Bible. It was the first time I'd see anybody have a daily quiet time in the Word. It was his time to study. I've just never seen that before. And through all those years, I messed up with Jim and Dana. But they gave me grace. Remember a time Jim and I were headed out into the woods to cut firewood. Jim had his little Kubota tractor. He was pulling a log splitter. He asked me to drive their old Chevy. A little manual. And I was like, this big deal as a high schooler, driving some other guy's truck through the woods. And I was so focused on making sure I wasn't going to hit the branches on the driver's side and rip the mirror off that I forgot about this passenger side and ripped the mirror clean off just on a branch. And yet even then, after vehicle damage, I remember feeling if there was anything I ever needed, I could always go to Jim Dana. Treated me like family. For me, that was a good experience. And maybe you too have an experience like that. But the adoption that Paul speaks of here is infinitely greater. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. All of our obligations, the debt we incurred through our own personal rebellion of God has been abolished. Like when I think about Jim and Dana, I mean, they are saints to me because they knew my history. They knew I had anger issues. They knew I'd been kicked out. They'd seen the things. And yet they took a risk. And they said, we're not going to remember that. Because this is who you are now. We were once far away from God. But in adoption, we had been brought close. Paul says this in Romans 8:17. Speaking of one of the benefits of adoption, he says, now if we were children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. That alone should change our perspective. I still get caught up as I read these verses. I was like, is this really in the Bible? Because what merit do I have to call myself a co-heir with Jesus? What have I done? God said, Jesus says, all things have been given to me by the Father in heaven. And then Paul goes, and guess what? You're co-heirs with Christ. You will rule and reign with him for eternity. What? This alone should change the perspective of our lives. What happens to our priorities when we realize that we are heirs with Christ? What is this life? What is important? There's a reality that God did not need more heirs. He did not need more children. But out of love, he sent Christ to redeem us from our sin. Paul says this in Galatians 4:4. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. And I just think about what incredible proximity we have to God. I think it was Tim Keller who said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. You know, in the night at my home when the lights are off and somebody can't sleep or somebody's scared or something goes on, my kids have the freedom, they do it often, to come to my bedside, wake me up. I just can't believe, or I'll just say it this way, how comforting it is to know that when the lights are turned off, and life is throwing all kinds of confusion, fear, and anxiety, we have access to God. He has adopted us as children. And so I want to say again, if you are a follower of Christ, Christian, you have been adopted as a son of God, with all the rights and responsibilities as such. There is an element that we like the idea of being adopted because of the proximity it brings to us. But it also, it means you're part of a new family. He's given you a new name. When I came to Christ, that was one of the things that stuck out to me the most, was understanding God as my Father. And there are times where that's really comforting, and then there are times where it's correcting. We're part of the family with all the rights and responsibilities. And this was done so that you would worship and praise God for the glorious grace that he has lavished on us. And this is all done by God. I want you to take notice here. None of this starts with us. This verse, I'll just say it, many people get caught up in the language Paul uses here. Predestined? Really? They get caught up in the language of election. And so I want to make just a few comments here because we can get so caught up in the debate about God's sovereignty and salvation that we miss the point of the passage altogether. And first let me say this, I think the text is clear. Multiple times Paul references that God is the actor in the blessings that he bestows upon his children. God says, even in reference to his apostleship, there in verse 1, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, not by his. Verse 4 explains that God chose. That means he selected us in Christ before the foundations of the world. So before creation had even existed, God had already set his will in motion. Verse 5 says that he predestined, simply meaning that God predetermined that we would be adopted as sons and the daughters according to the good pleasure of his will. And so I would say, election is not something new in the passage. If we're to go to the Old Testament, we see that God chose Abraham to be a great nation. He chose to bring blessing to the nations through him. God chose Israel to be a royal priesthood and a light to the nations. In John 15, 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so I would just submit to you that a proper view of God's election to save sinners above all things should just humble us. Who am I that God would be so gracious to me? But God's election does not mean, it's not in conflict with our need to put our faith in Christ. Because here in verse 13, it still says that we still have to believe the gospel. Paul says there later, verse 13, it's when you believe the gospel of yourself, when you believe the gospel of your salvation, that these spiritual blessings are then applied. And I would admit to you that this is where I think a great deal of mystery exists. How does God's election work with human agency? And we spend a lot of time trying to solve that mystery, but I don't think it should be a mystery that brings heartache and head scratching. It's meant to bring worship. It's the point of the passage. You were chosen to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as sons and daughters before the foundation of the world by God's good pleasure of his own will. And he did this through Christ. Christ is, he was and is and still is, the means by which any of us can receive any spiritual blessings that Paul speaks about at all. Throughout the passage, it's clear that it is Jesus who is the means by which God accomplishes his salvific will. So quickly look at the passage again with me. And just notice how often Jesus is mentioned. It may not be just Jesus, it'll say in him. Verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavens in Christ." Verse 4 says, "Because he chose us in" who? "In him," in Christ. Verse 5, it says, "He predestined us to be adopted as sons." Through who? Through Jesus Christ. And verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us." In who? In the Beloved One. In Christ. One commentator said it this way: "As the root in the soil, the branch in the vine, the fish in the sea, the bird in the air, so the place of the Christian's life is in Christ." Physically, his or her life is in the world, but spiritually, it is lifted above the world to be in Christ. It is in Christ in which every spiritual blessing is found. Our holiness, it's in Christ. Our blamelessness, in Christ. Our adoption is in Christ. And if you are here today, and the tension for you is that you know that none of this is true for you, you can't claim this adoption. You don't know Christ. Can I suggest that maybe today is the day that God has brought you? God has brought you to a place where maybe you are ready to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. See, Christ bore your sins on the cross. He died for that sin. He conquered that sin. Christ rose from the grave 3 days later, proving that indeed he was the Son of God, the one who has power over sin and death, and he now offers you eternal life. That is a restored relationship with God. It's a restored relationship that actually starts now in this life. It has meaning, and it continues for eternity. I just want to give you this encouragement to make that decision today, to turn to the Lord, to repent. That is to turn away from your sin, acknowledge before the Lord that indeed you have sinned against him, and ask for his forgiveness, and to put your trust and faith in the finished work of Jesus. Today could be a great day of adoption for you. If you're not a follower of Christ, this passage just simply doesn't apply yet. You cannot claim the spiritual blessings talked about. And if you were to stand before God today, as Isaiah did, as Peter, it wouldn't be as God's child, but as his enemy. But I want to tell you that Christ died for you, so that you would believe and follow him. And so I just want to say again, I encourage you to make that decision. Put your faith in Christ. For anything that you have done in your life, any sin, any brokenness, God has the grace and the love to give you forgiveness. And if that is true of you this morning, please let me know. I want to be the first one to welcome you to the family. I want to go back and finish with what is the point? Why did God do this? What is Paul consistently drawing our attention to? What is the goal? The goal is for worship. I'd say, Christian, my brothers and sisters, let us praise God for what he has done for us in Christ. Let praise be quick on our tongues. Let praise be heard by those who live with us, by those who live near us, by those who work with us. The praise of God through his people, you know, we talk about evangelism, this is how God does it. Transforms lives, gives testimony. Others hear that testimony. They hear the work of Christ, and they believe. You see, these truths are not meant to bring about apathy. They're meant to bring about praise. And so my call is to let us marvel at the wonder that God has done. Let our hearts grow in affection for the work of Christ. Let us not try to find any life in any other but Christ alone. Where's the band? Go ahead and come up. I want to ask you this morning that question. If you were to describe yourself, you had to pick one. Would you say sinner? Or would you say saint? I don't want you to answer the question based off of what you know to be theologically true. We all know the answer is Jesus, right? Somebody's going to do that. Is there an aspect of this belief? God, you call me a saint, but I struggle with this XYZ in my life. I just want to affirm, this is in fact what Christ says about you. You are in Jesus. You are a follower of Christ. You can stand confident in Christ. God sees you as a saint through his Son. We never grow beyond that. We only grow in worship as we consider and meditate on this truth. But maybe the tension is that you are walking in sin. You're in the tension of, yeah, I'm a believer, but I'm not obeying Christ. I just want to ask you, would you? Christ said, repent, confess your sins. He's gracious to forgive you. Let this be a moment where, in your own spiritual walk, you realize, no, this is what Christ has said about me, that I am blameless and holy before him. I'm his adopted son. I'm not working for my salvation, but I'm working from it. This is already remains true, means the battle has already been won. And so that sin that maybe you have battled all your life, take hope. Christ has already defeated it. You've already been declared as a saint in the heavens. And so continue to do battle. Or maybe you say, no, I'm a sinner. I've not put my faith in Christ. I'm going to give you that invitation again. Would you put your faith in Christ? These things can be true of you. I listened to a testimony this morning. He said, when I put my faith in Christ, he goes, I don't know, it's like when I walked out, the stars just being brighter. God can bring radical change to your life. Let's pray. God, we are humbled by your truth. Lord, who we are, broken vessels. Lord, made in your image, and yet we've marred it up with our own selfish desires, our own sins. And yet, Lord, you didn't wait for us to clean it up, but you sent your Son. You took the price for our sins. He died on the cross. Lord, he took the death that was ours so that you would offer us life. And God, it wasn't enough just to make payment for our sins. Lord, you adopted us as children, giving us access. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we could cry out, Abba, Father, when we were once enemies. God, we are so grateful. God, let us not lose sight of this fact. Lord, let us fully understand who we are in Christ. Lord, that we're not working for our salvation, but Lord, we are working from it. And God, may that very realization, Lord, bring praise and awe and wonder, a new perspective, a new outlook. That our praise would be loud, that our neighbor might hear as well and come to faith. God, I give you thanks for what you're doing. Give you thanks for what you've done. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing with us.